Assuming we're going to come into that double statement that Paul made in Romans chapter 7 in verse 17 and 20. It's no longer I that is doing it, but sin that indwells me, if in fact I do the thing I don't wish to do and agree with the law and so on. And then in verse 20, if I'm doing the very thing I don't wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. Before we actually get into this, I just want to point out something that dawned on me finally. It's amazing how thoughts are, they're yours and they're real and you've understood something about them for years and years and years. But then all of a sudden something kind of snaps and you say, oh, I never thought about it that way before. But in considering Paul's statements about it's no longer I'm the one that's doing it, in the scriptures, it seems to me that one of the fundamental messages of the scriptures is that we are servants, slaves to somebody. We are the servants of God, or we're servants of the sin. And in that light, Paul is telling us throughout all of his theology that we as human beings are never the ones who are ultimately setting the agenda or even accomplishing it, so that we are a subset of the accomplishment of those agenda issues. And it's amazing how we can think of ourselves as the ones who are responsible to do this or that or whatever, and never come to grips with the fact that that's really not the truth. Even in the doctrine of walking by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is called His fruit, not ours. And the whole issue is we don't produce it, He does. It's our bodies, it's the members of our bodies that are accomplishing it. Even on the positive side, it's the Spirit of God who's producing the fruit, the real issues of the production. And if anything does happen that's good, we give Him credit for accomplishing it and giving us the privilege of being involved in the processes. But on the negative side, the same thing's true. If what Paul is saying here is that the sin is the one that's actually producing this conflicted stuff. And it just made me stop and think about humanity. We have such a concept of ourselves that we're the ones who are causing all this stuff to happen or doing all these things, and we give ourselves the credit or we blame ourselves or whatever. And that's really kind of a high ideal of ourselves that almost is a deification of ourselves, and it's not there. So, having said that, we'll go back to Romans 7. In our studies of the chapter, we've seen that Paul's focus is upon the claim that attempting to use law as a basis for life is a totally hopeless endeavor unless we understand that the divine intention for the holy, righteous, and good commandments is grasped. If we get what his intention was for those commandments, then the use of the law as a foundation or basis for living is a whole different issue. I call the intention of God a pressurized revelation. And I call it that because it's a revelation in that God intends that humanity learn truth about himself and all of his creation from the statements that the law makes, and specifically in relation to the switch from the word law to the commandment, which is the imperative mood. It's the demand, commandment issue. That's where the pressurized element comes in. It's revelation in that it reveals, but it's pressurized in that the law contains many imperative mood verbs, commandments, that indicate the intensity of the realities that are revealed about God and all of His creation. Imperatives demand that humanity recognize the true nature of God and His works. Whether He ever intended for those imperatives to be actually obeyed by us in any sense of capacity for obedience is really beside the point. The command at least makes it very clear that it's very important to the God who is that this be the case. Whether it can be the case with a human being or not is beside the point. It's a revelation about Him. And there are many mysterious things about God that we really profit from when we begin to wrestle with it. And I think one of the biggest ones is the issue in Romans 3 where God wants to be just and justifier, because He sets Himself up as a just God, but also a gracious God, and never shall the twain meet except at the cross. So you can't be graciously just, and you can't be justly gracious. So that's a real conundrum, and God is the only one who could solve it, and the solution that he gave is so beyond us that the death of the Son of God in the place of sinners as a solution for that conundrum is just off the charts. I mean, who can even conceive of the death of the living God? I mean, even if we think of it in terms of a limited application or limited framework, it's still inconceivable. So the gospel becomes one of those things that's way off the chart. But it is a declaration of his love for us and his desire that we believe it, whether we understand it in any kind of depth or not. Point is, though, as we have progressed into this chapter 7, we've had a very basic set of facts revealed to us about law and how it has been deceitfully manipulated by what Paul has consistently called through chapters 5 and 6 and 7, the sin. The definite article and the word sin. The sin. As if it's a living entity, and in a sense it is, because the sin is the manifestation of that spirit that works in the sons of the disbelief and dominates them. And he is saying in this chapter and in the next one that there is this dominating reality, that if we're not dominated by the Spirit of God, we're dominated by the sin. And that ends up being the alternative. And in the scriptures, the alternatives are actually spirit issues. Spirit alternatives is the Spirit of God or the spirit of this world. And I think what Paul means by the sin is both the overt action of Adam, whereby he abdicated his status in the position of God that God had given to him as a sub-sovereign over this world. He abdicated that to Satan, and the devil gained dominion over the whole world, so that in 1 John 5:19, John can say, we know that the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. So Satan gained dominion through the sin, Adam's overt behavior. But I think it also implies the two most fundamental results of that action, and that is, on the one hand, the fear of death, that Hebrews says, men live in fear of, in bondage to the fear of death all their lifetime. And not only the fear of death, but the dominion of an evil spirit, Ephesians chapter 2, that works within or in the sons of the disbelief. And in this chapter, he actually calls it the indwelling sin. It's indwelling. It's the same word as the indwelling spirit of God. So he indwells us. This indwells us. So the whole point here is that the actions of mankind, apart from the gospel, are dominated by this thing called the sin. And in our current text, starting here in verse 17 and going on, in this current context, Paul further reveals that the nature of the evil spirit by calling it the sin which indwells. It's an active agent. It's not just a passive principle. And in our last study, we came to the first of Paul's declarations that human beings are not the actual producers of the individual actions, repeated actions, and successfully accomplished actions. We saw in verse 15 that there are three words for doing in that one verse. One of them means to do something, even if it's just one time. The next one means to repeat that action over and over and over, and it's called practice. And then there is the third word, which means to apply an intensive level of effort to accomplish the goal of the action. So you have do over and over, and accomplish. Those three words are in verse 15, and the whole point there is that Paul is actually saying that the doing, the repeated doing, and the successful doing are all rooted in this thing called the sin. It's all governed by the sin which indwells me, he says, verse 17, the sin which indwells me. So this evening, we're going to work our way into looking into the issue of Paul's words that lead to this second repetitious statement, verse 20. It's not I that's doing these, it's the sin that dwells in me. And he does this because I think he's trying to make us understand, or trying to get us to understand, that it's a major mistake to assign the doings of any kind to the human instrument. These doings need to be seen in the outworking of the indwelling sin, and God's antidote to this reality is the indwelling Spirit of God, which is fundamentally chapter 8. But this antidote is instructive about the issue of identifying the real root of the behavior, not the responsible root. And I bring up that responsibility thing because we'll talk about that in a minute. But Paul would say, believers should not take credit for what the indwelling Spirit of God produces as fruit. And then, in like manner, they should realize that the credit for what the indwelling sin produces is likewise not to be assumed by the instrument of the activities. You don't give the credit to the backhoe for the ditch that it dug. You put the responsibility or the credit for that in the manipulator of the equipment. That's where the real issue is. And in Paul's theology of humanity, apparently, we are the backhoe. We're personalized, but nonetheless, we are forbidden to take credit for the good that the Spirit of God does through us. And here he is actually saying, and I don't take credit for the sin that my body produces, except with this caveat. He says, I do, and I keep on doing, and I accomplish. So there is a sense in which I am the one who is responsible and the one who takes credit for this, but there is a deeper sense in which that credit needs to be clearly identified. So that brings us to the first thing that I just really want us to think about, and that's this critical issue regarding the credit. Paul does not at all mean by saying it's not I'm guilless here. I'm not responsible. He doesn't mean that God is going to separate the complexities of our humanity that are made up of the various I's so that he only is going to judge the particular element that's the dominant thing. In other words, when I say, and we do this in our own language, we have multiple senses of the word I. If my heart stops, I will die. What do I mean by I? My body. Because that's the only thing that dies if my heart stops. My body dies. In a sense, the spirit that is in the body suffers a death in the sense that it's separated from the body. But the body is the one that ceases to be able to function. So when I say my heart stops, I'm going to die, I'm using the word I, but it only really refers to the body. By the same token, if I say to my wife who is threatening to divorce me, I say, if you walk out of the door, out that door, I will die. And I don't mean physically. It's an emotional relational separation issue. It'll kill me. And the same thing is true in a very real sense if we say to God, if you abandon me, I will die. And we don't mean physically. We may not even mean relationally, but we certainly do mean spiritually. If you separate yourself from us, our spirit and your spirit, life as we know it is over in terms of what we have in our union with him. So we use these terms all day, every day, and everybody really understands what we're saying. And even if we push them a little bit, they can explain that. No, yeah, I'm talking about my body. If I say my heart stops, that kind of thing. But Paul is not saying in this context that just because there is an I that's just a body, or there is an I that's just a soul, or there is an I that's just a spirit, he is not saying that when it comes to judgment time, God's going to say, well, it was just your body that did that, so on your body, you know. He's not going to do that. There was a heresy that developed after the first century where they really said, there's no control for the body, so it really doesn't matter what it does. Your body can just go, what is it, with no constraints because it doesn't matter. It's just the body. So they would justify fornication and gluttony and all kinds of physical level excesses because it didn't matter. Well, it does matter. And Paul is not trying to say, when he says it's no longer I, he's not trying to say, I'm not going to suffer the consequences of the composite once it comes to God's evaluation of it. What he does mean us to understand is that the whole person, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, body, soul, and spirit, will endure the judgment of God because there is such a thing as the indwelling sin that not only corrupts the whole, but brings the whole into judgment. Now, in Romans 7, technically that's not applicable to the issue of God's judgment because according to verse 1 of chapter 8, for those that are in Christ Jesus, there is no such thing as the visitation of the justice of God upon them. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. But he is talking about the way we live. And in the way we live, it makes a huge difference to the production of the things that come out of our bodies as to where our focus is in terms of who we're going to depend on for this to take place. And the problem with law, all of chapter 7, the problem with law is the fixation of the person's mind on his ability and capability of obeying God because God has demanded it. If I have confidence in my ability to obey, I will die. The law, being used as a constraint for behavior rather than as a revelatory tool, will kill me. So his no longer I statements, made twice here in this context, are not subtle ways to escape responsibility or condemnation, but they are explanations of why or whence the activities arise. So in relation to credit things, he's just pointing to, okay, what's the bottom line? Why do I do what I hate? Why don't I do what I love? What is the real driving thing here? And he says, the real driving thing here is that we have this problem called the sin, which indwells us. So, let's talk about these issues involved. He says in verse 18, technically, we looked at verse 17 last time, though it was at the end of our study, and I said we'd come back to it because it's repeated in verse 20. So I'm going to start here with verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. When he starts out developing his issues, the first thing he says is, I know. And this is oida, this is a settled recognition, and it's addressed to this statement. Nothing good dwells in me. And this dwelling in is the key thing. It's the sin that dwells in me, the Spirit of God that dwells in me, that nothing good dwells in me. This dwelling in me thing is a huge issue. And he says, I am fully aware that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And then he does not contradict himself when he says, for the wishing is present with me, but the doing is not. The good I wish, I don't do, and so on. He's not saying that there is no good in me except the ability to wish that I could do good. There are some people who would say, well, because you have the ability to wish that you could do good, then you still have something about yourself that you can appeal to as good, essentially good in you, and that'll give you an ability to call on God and do, you know, whatever, save yourself. There is nothing good dwelling in me. This is an indwelling reality of issue. Man is not, he does not have good dwelling in him. He is not partly bad and partly good. There's not a little core of goodness in everybody. There is a total absence of good in me, he says. But then he qualifies the me. And that brings up the second reality. There's this first thing, I'm fully aware. Nothing good dwells in me. But then there is a second reality. And that's the complexity of the human being that I think has to be understood in order for the antidote, which is the gospel, to be effective. Paul clarifies his first use of me in verse 18. I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. So he's already saying, I, me, mine. These are complex issues, and I need to be sure you understand what I'm saying when I say no good dwells in me. I need you to understand that means not in my flesh. And that means that we need to understand that. Because the statement, in me dwells no good, that is, in my flesh, is a wedge-driving kind of statement where it drives a wedge between me and my flesh. There is a difference between me and my flesh. Even though, in other contexts, I'll use me to talk about my body, because that's me. But I'll also say, my body's not really me. If my body dies, I died. But I didn't really die. There's an essential I that's exempt from that. And in that case, the body is mine, because it's not me, it's something I possess. And so, when he says my flesh, he is talking about my as a possessor of something and flesh as the possession that I have. And that means that there is a me who possesses something called flesh. And I think that that raises the question of what he's talking about in terms of flesh. I think at the root of it, flesh refers to the container that we know as the body. He could have as easily said, I know that no good thing dwells in me, that is, in my body. He could have said that, and it would have been true, and it would have been in harmony with at least part of what he's trying to say here. But he didn't say body, he said flesh for a reason. So I think that we need to start with this. He's talking about a fleshly body. And in the theology of the scriptures, a fleshly body is a method of revelation of the real person with an external capacity for that meaning. There is a reason why Jesus was made flesh. That is, he was given a physical body. There's a reason why the Son of God took on humanity at the level of flesh in order to accomplish his objectives. Because technically, except for the little bit that's involved in actually the body dying, Jesus could have accomplished redemption in the third heaven between him and the Father. The death that he died could have been instigated then and there. And he could have just told us about it and said, just believe me. And in a very real sense, John argues that in the first part of the Gospel of John. He says, the Word was made flesh and we beheld his glory. The words of the Old Testament revelation declared the glory of God, but the incarnation of God made very clear what was only sort of kind of maybe clear by the words that were used in the Old and as well as the New revelation. Revelation by words is not as good a way to reveal as it is demonstration. I mean, omnipotence is a nice concept, but watching Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead was more than a nice concept. It was a shocking reality, a demonstration that blew their minds. Words seldom blow people's minds. Demonstrations do. So, I think that when he says, that is in my flesh, he doesn't say that is in my body, because he wants to focus in on this thing called flesh, and that means that we need to understand what this flesh thing is. At the root, it's the body, but it takes on a larger meaning because of the focus on the body that the scriptures have. It involves everything that has its genesis in the procreation of the race by Adam in his post-fall condition. He was a living soul living in a body after the sin of Genesis 3. In Genesis 5, it says that Adam begat a son in his likeness after his image. And that's a deliberate, I think, departure from the Genesis 2, where God created man in his own image. I think there's been an image change by the time we get to chapter 5, and chapter 3 is the reason the image changed. So that Adam is now procreating an image of himself, but it's not the garden Adam. It's not the Adam in the garden before the sin that he's reproducing. It's the Adam out of the garden because of his sin that he's reproducing. And that's one of the issues, because it was in Genesis 3 that humanity was twisted and corrupted. It was in Genesis 3 at the temptation where the fear of death became the binding threat, and the spirit that works in the sons of the disbelief takes over and begins to be the operative functional spirit in the lives of human beings. So the flesh takes on this idea that Adam is reproducing himself. Everything that he can reproduce is flesh. And the chiefest problem with this flesh thing is the focus of faith that's involved in it as a producer. Adam was able, by begetting, to produce offspring. He was not able, by begetting, to produce a humanity that was like the humanity that he had when he was in the garden before the fall. He couldn't reproduce the sinless humanity. That's why it's a mistake, though everybody understands perhaps the point of it, but it's a mistake to talk about babies as innocent. They're not. They are guilty, sinful creatures. Because in Adam, they died. His choice is just as much theirs as theirs is of his. It's just a straight line production through begetting that reproduces itself time after time, and the whole genealogical structure of humanity is itself reproducing its sinfulness. So he was not able to beget a humanity that's restored. Begetting doesn't get us back before the fall. And neither was Adam able to beget anything in his offspring that would offset the twin things that the sin brought about, which when it became dominant through disbelief. There is nothing in the begetting of a child by Adam that allows that child to be free from the fear of death. There is nothing in the begetting of the child that allows that child to be exempt from the spirit that works in the sons of the disbelief. The issues of the death, the spirit of the disbelief remain throughout all of the begettings of humanity. So I think that's why Paul talks about in me, that is in my flesh. He's talking about a body, but he's talking about a body that's been produced by the begettings of humanity from Adam after the fall. And it brings all of these problems with it. And then, having done that, having qualified the me so that it's my flesh, it's not I, but it's my flesh, he turns and addresses a certain, what I call an association issue. He says in verse 18, for, in explaining this, no good thing dwells in me, that is in my Adam-generated condition, for the wishing, and here they actually use the word wishing because that's the word. It means to will, but it means to will it at the wish level. The wishing is present in me, but the doing is not. And some would say, well, that would mean then that there is this positive thing called wishing, even though there is no ability to accomplish the thing wished for if it's good. So that the reality is there's no good that dwells in me simply because I can't produce the good. Well, I'd like to say that this association issue, this I am associated with the wishing because the wishing is present in me. Now, the wishing that's present in me is now no longer just my body. And my body doesn't wish. There are certain things that are built into my body that can make me wish. I mean, if somebody hurts a bone in my body, breaks a bone in my body, the pain can make me wish that it hadn't been done, or it can make me wish for some pain meds or something to eliminate that pain. Or if my body is subjected to something that's extremely pleasurable, that extreme pleasure can affect me to wish that I could reproduce that over and over and over and have this phenomenal pleasure all the time or whatever. But the wishing is not now in my body. This has already moved into a different realm of me. So this complexity is, I think, a significant issue in the text. He says the wishing is associated with me. It's present. But then he goes on and he denies that the ability to wish has any accomplishment power. He begins the denial with this, the accomplishment of the good is not. They translate it, the doing of the good. But that is actually the word that was used in verse 15 where he says, that which I am doing, that's the intensive labor, this the accomplishment. So, the accomplishment of the good is not. That's really the meaning in verse 18. The wishing is, the accomplishment's not. And that means then that this goal, the accomplishment of the good, is impossible to the me that is me and the me that is me plus my flesh. Neither one of them. My body cannot produce this of itself. And the me that owns this body cannot produce it, even though I wish I could. And his deliberate focus is on the accomplishment of the good. It's not restricted to just the inability alone. It's focused on the accomplishment. And technically, me plus my flesh is absent a necessary spirit to energize the accomplishment. There is my body, there is a me that wishes to do good, and then there's no ability to do it. And that lack of ability is because he's not including the spiritual dimension, and that means that he's automatically eliminating the power of the Spirit of God or even the human spirit from this thing. I can't do this. There is a necessary capacity of spirit that has to be involved in the production, and since the spirit of the disbelief that works in the sons of the disbelief would never desire to do the good or accomplish the good, then where are you going to get the ability to do it? So his explanation then is, for the good that I'm wishing to be done. Now, in verse 19, the good that I'm wishing. That issue of wishing, it's a wishing that you could do or accomplish or repetitively do something. That good does not dwell in me in any sense beyond the wish level, and that wish level does not address the motive level of the wishes. I can conceive of a situation where a person might want to do the good as an overt action. There are many things that the law says are good. But we know that the law's declaration of good does not mean just the behavior. Sometimes it does, but many times the good is going to be decided whether it's good or not based on whether the motive that produced it was also good. And that's where we start falling apart. Because when he says no good dwells in me, I think he's saying that there isn't even the ability to honestly wish the right things. The disclaimer that the indwelling good is nullified by the fact that there is no good in me means that the motivation for wanting to do the good is a false motive. And why would a person want to do good? Well, according to the record of the scriptures, the Pharisees longed to be known as people who did good. They did a lot of the stuff they did in order to try to impress people that they were doing the good. But were they? No, it was hypocritical. Jesus condemned them for the motive of wanting to do the good in order to be seen as good. Because the seeing of me as good is a reputation issue, it's a status thing. It's a lust for the good opinion of someone else. So I want to do this good, but I want to do it so that I'll be seen as good. And Paul would say that's an impossible situation. You can't be seen as something that you're not. So, the good doesn't dwell in me, period. And he says, the good that I'm wishing, I am not doing. And he switches now back to the verb that means just to take a single action. The good in verse 19 that I wish, I do not do. He uses the word do as even once. It's just this taking an action. As we point out in verse 15, there is taking an action, there is repeating the same action over and over, and there is actually accomplishing by that action the goal that is sought. So you can do over and over, and you can accomplish. He says, the good that I wish, I don't even do once. But I do over and over, the New American Standard says I practice, I do over and over the very evil that I do not wish. And so his disclaimer is that he cannot actually produce even one action that's really good. And Jesus confirmed that in another way by saying, I guarantee you, these are not exactly his words, but I guarantee you that if you give a disciple of mine a drink of water because he's my disciple, you will never lose your reward. Well, that would mean, technically, since rewards cannot be considered rewards if they're in hell, that would mean technically that if you gave a believer a drink of water, you would be guaranteed heaven because you can't lose your reward. Bottom line. And the corruption of that whole theological construct is, why did you give him a drink of water? Jesus said, because he's my disciple. But a person who gives a disciple of Jesus a drink of water to earn a place in heaven so that he can't lose his reward is not doing it because this guy's his disciple. He's doing it to guarantee that he goes to heaven when he dies. There's a huge difference in motivation there. If I give somebody a drink of water because they belong to Jesus, and that's really why I'm giving it to them, that indicates a certain attitude of me toward Jesus and this person who needs this drink of water. But if I give a person who belongs to Jesus a drink of water because I know that Jesus said, if I do one good thing, I can't lose my reward, my motive is already skewed. I'm now trying to guarantee my spot in heaven by something I do. And that's as corrupt as it can be. So, his disclaimer is, I can't even do one action that's really good. But the evil that I really don't want to do, in another sense, or perhaps in the same sense, I don't want to be known as evil, so I don't want to do this evil so that people think I'm evil. The evil that I'm not wishing, he actually says, I do this over and over. But the complexity of the evil that I'm not wishing, I think that involves the complexity of the deceitful heart, Jeremiah 17:9. I think this goes back to verse 15. What I'm doing, I don't understand. So when he says, if I practice the very evil that I do not wish, I think at one level, you can actually wish that you didn't have to or weren't compelled to do this evil. I think there are a lot of drug addicts that wish they were free from their addiction. But why do they want to be free from it? Because it's displeasing to God? No. Because there's death in the pot? Well, maybe, depending on what they define as death. But most of them simply don't like the bondage and all the consequences that come with the bondage. So it's pretty self-centered. It's kind of like the guy who beats his wife and degrades her and all that, and then she finally gets fed up and says, I'm out of here, and she leaves. And so the guy goes to the preacher and says, how can I get my wife back? What can I do to get God to get my wife to come back? And the honest answer is absolutely nothing. That's the wrong motivation. You don't want to get your heart right with God. You just want your wife back. Well, the reason that she's gone is because you didn't want to have your heart right with God. So don't give me this. I want to get my heart right now so she'll come back. Because that's really not your motive. Your motive is to have her back so you can beat on her some more, whatever. Sorry, wives. You just have to live with us horrible guys. But anyway, he says, this evil that I don't want to be doing, I do it over and over and over. And it's contrary to, at one level, my wishing. And the repetitive behavior of something that, at least at one level, I wish I didn't do this stuff, has to mean that there's a producer of this behavior that is different from the wishes of the man. And who's doing the wishing? Well, Paul would say, me. I'm doing the wishing. It's not my body that's doing the wishing. I'm doing the wishing. But it's my body that's involved in the activities that I'm constantly producing. Well, who's constantly producing these behaviors that I'm not wishing for? He says the answer to that is indwelling sin. That's where the behavior is coming from, because that's the spirit that's producing the behavior of the body. You have to have a spirit producing the behavior. And if the spirit's production of the behavior is contrary to the internal wishes of the me, then there's a huge conflict going on here. And it proves that I'm not the one who's able to do this. It's not about whether I'm responsible for it being done. The issue is I don't have the capacity to do it. I can't. So in a, I think, highly theological sense, the meaning I can't do the good I want to do, and I am guilty of practicing over and over and over doing what I don't want done, is at the root of the doctrine of repentance. Where John comes on the scene and says, if you're willing to acknowledge your need for God, and you're willing to turn to him as the solution to your need, he will forgive your sins. That's what repent for the forgiveness of your sins means. You say to God, I need you, and I believe you'll help me, and he forgives your sins. Well, how do you come to this I need you element unless you come face to face with the fact that you can't do it? And there is nothing more potent to the you can't do it reality than to have a wish that you could do something that you can't do, or to have a wish that you wouldn't be doing something that you do over and over. That proves that you have a tremendous need for some help outside of yourself. So, his conclusion then, in verse 20, is, if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, now keep this complexity here, the doing is the overt behavior. I that's doing the overt behavior is my flesh, but I'm not wishing that my flesh would do this. It's no longer I'm the one that's doing it. It is an indwelling sin that is involved in the production of that behavior. It's not a matter, as I said, of saying, well, I'm not responsible here, because, yeah, you are, in the sense that you're a part of this complex unity. But in terms of your ability to do good, it doesn't exist. Your propensity to do evil, even if you were to say, I don't want to do that, you're still going to do it over and over and over, because there is a dominating principle of the sin in you that is going to compel your bondage whether you like it or not. And of course, verse 21 is going to develop that more, but we don't have time this evening to get into verse 21. So, what I think Paul is really trying to do here is to split hairs, to make us understand that we are a complex and conflicted reality apart from the Spirit of God. He's the one who brings about the peace in the conflicted reality. He's the one who is able to do what we wish we could do. He is the one who is able to restrain our bodies from doing what we hate. The law can't do that for you, because the resource for your production under law is you. And indwelling sin will guarantee your failure. So I think that's what's going on in these. I think that's what's going on in the double repetition. It's not I that's doing this. It's sin that's dwelling in me. It's not the essential me. It's the indwelling sin that doesn't exempt me from the consequences, because the complexity is the whole unit. If I jump off of a building, my body is not the only one that's going to pay the price for that. It'll pay the heavy price to break my bones and whatever, but it's not the only one that's going to suffer. And in the same way, if I mess up a relationship where there was unity and love and is now hatred and conflict, it's not just my soul that's going to suffer the consequence of that. My body will probably suffer the consequences of it too, in nervous tension and raised elevated blood pressure and all kinds of other things that can happen in your body when your soul is in this conflicted state. So Paul is splitting hairs in order to get us to the point that we will recognize by the end of chapter 7 that there is no hope in turning to law as a principle of regulation. There is no hope there. You don't have a foundation for confidence, which means your faith focus is completely off base. As long as you're looking at that law as a regulatory thing, you're depending on yourself, and that's self-confidence